Tonight is the second half of a two-part series with the subject title, One God, One Lord, One Spirit, and that's taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. If you were not here for the first part of this, or the first lesson of this series, we do have that available or linked on our website, so you can listen to that at your appropriate time if you have that. But tonight we'll continue with the study, and we'll start in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 to see the basis of what we are looking at here as he teaches about one God, one Lord, and one Spirit. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, there says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So in verse 4, he says there is one Spirit. In verse 5, one Lord. Verse 6 says there's one God and Father of us all. And he's making a distinction between these, or among these three divine beings that we read about in God's Word, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, he also makes this distinction, particularly as applied to the Father and the Son. And we note the language that is used here and the similarity in comparison to what we just read in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." So the scriptures speak of one God and Father that we have, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now it is true we will find references in Scripture where the term Lord is used for the Father. However, in the New Testament, of course, in particular, we do find the word Lord most often used in reference to the Son, and we can see why from what he's teaching there, as he's making the distinction between the Father and the Son. There is one God and Father of us all. We do have one Lord, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And there is also one Spirit. Now, in our prior lesson, we were studying about knowing God and the importance of knowing Him, of knowing His nature, and knowing what the Scriptures teach about God. We can't use our imaginations to decide what we think who God is and who the Father is, who the Son is, and who the Holy Spirit is. And we see a lot of imagination used by men on these things, as on and other things. But we know that we have to go back to Scripture, as Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We need to hear God's Word and what God teaches about Himself, and we need to know God, and we understand, or should understand, the importance and the necessity of knowing God as far as our eternity is concerned, which was a point that we looked at in the prior lesson. And then we started looking at what the Scriptures have to say about the Father and who he is. So we're going to pick up from there tonight as we now look at our one Lord, God's Son, Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, at the time of the creation, here in the first chapter of the Bible, we read of the creation of man, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So right here in the very first chapter of the Bible, as man is created, we read this plural term here, "Let us make man in our image," which immediately begs the question, well, who is this plurality here? Who does that include? He doesn't say, "I will make man in my image," where it's just the Father speaking. There is another, clearly, that he is conversing with at the time and who was involved in the creation of man. Well, that's the one that we read about in the first chapter of the Gospel of John in the New Testament, as he is describing exactly what was happening there in Genesis chapter 1 at the creation. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Well, there we find the declaration of Christ's divinity. He is divine. It says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That does not say the Word was the Father. That's not what that's teaching at all. But when it says He is God, He is divine. And He is also Creator. He was in the beginning with His Father. He Himself is divine, and He is Creator. As it says, all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. The Father created all things by Jesus Christ. And we'll look at some more scriptures on that in just a moment, Lord willing. But as we look a little bit further down in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, he then brings that point home and applies it to when Christ came to this earth. And we see the description of who Christ came to in relation to who Christ is. John 1, 10 through 12, he says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. And it says the world knew Him not, and He came unto His own. Well, when it says He came into His own, what is implied by that language? What does He say, His own? Does that not denote ownership? That these people that Jesus came to belong to Him. He was identifying with them as belonging to Him. He came to the ones that belonged to Him, and how did they come to belong to Him in this context? Well, He owned these people because He made them. Now, of course, further we also read in Scripture how Jesus has purchased us with His blood, by the shedding of His blood. And so in that sense, really, we are doubly owned by Christ. He made us, and He also shed His blood in dying for us. But as He came into to these people that He possessed by as being their Creator, they did not receive Him. But then He says, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So we see the necessity of belief in Christ and receiving Him in a particular way. Now, this is not at all the language that we see so commonly used in denominations about receiving Christ. We don't see anything here about receiving Jesus Christ into one's heart. We don't find that language at all in God's Word anywhere. There's a particular context here of receiving Christ. And what is that context? The subject here is who Christ is in terms of His divinity, particularly as He is the Creator of all things, as the Father created all things by Him. And so since He made us all, we all belong to Him, and we need to receive Him as who He is. The question then would be, do we have to, is it necessary to believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son, as the one who was with the Father in the beginning, who is divine and is Creator? Those are all points that are taught about Christ that we have to believe in, and we have to receive Him in that way. We have not been given the option by God to pick and choose which things that we're going to believe about Him and about His Son, where we can choose to believe certain things He says and then choose to ignore or reject other things that He says about Himself or about His Son. We have to believe everything we hear in God's Word about God and about Christ. And here we see declared that He is divine, that He is Creator, and that all of us in this world are His possession. And we need to receive Him as the one who made us. And how do we do that? Well, if we belong to Him, if we're His possession, what are we going to do? When somebody owns you, what do you do? I mean, you have to do their will. I mean, you don't have the choice to have an independent life, to live in a way apart from what that being's will is. So if we are truly submitting to Christ as our owner, then we're going to be living our lives, all of it, 100% of the time, to do His will, not our own or anyone else's. And so we need to receive Him exactly in that way. But that begins by our understanding and believing in who He is. In Psalm 2, the second Psalm, we have this prophecy of Christ and of the authority that He was going to be given. Psalms 2, we're going to read now verses 7 through 9. He says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Well, now these are some words that the Father spoke to the Son in particular. He says, "The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." So this Lord there, of course, is the Father who has spoken those words to Christ His Son on the day that He had begotten Him. Well, we know exactly what day that is from what the New Testament says in Acts 13 when the Apostle Paul was preaching in Antioch and Pisidia on his first missionary journey. He quoted from that. That's part of the proof of the resurrection of Christ. This was spoken on the day of His resurrection. That was the day that the Father begat Him from the dead. He was born from the dead. And that's when the Father gave Him all authority in heaven and in earth. Gave Him the heathen for His inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth as His possession. Well, as we read a little bit further in Psalm 45 now, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows." Well, who's being addressed in these verses? Well, verse 6, "Thy throne, O God," speaking to God. Well, who is this being? This being in verse 7 that is continued to be spoken to has a God, according to that. He says, "God, even thy God." So do we have a case where we have a divine being who has one over him as a divine being? Well, yes. In fact, we read from that what Jesus said about that himself last time we were the first part of this particular study that we're engaged in. Jesus said that in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 15 to 17, that He was going to ascend to His God. And so Jesus referred to the Father in that way in Scripture. Well, here we have this in this psalm. Speaking of Christ, who is divine again, as we see there, one spoke to Him or had anointed Him with the oil of gladness above His fellows. Well, let's turn now to Psalm 110 in verse 1. And then we're going to bring this together, or let the Lord bring this together, pull this together as He does in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews next. But Psalm 110 verse 1, He says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So this is a Psalm of David, as it says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Here's David speaking, "The Lord said to David's Lord." So here's a Lord over David's Lord. So here this Lord has a Lord. Well, Jesus even asked people that when He was on the earth, that is Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David? And they believed that, which is what the Scriptures say, foretold. Then how does He in spirit call Him, how does David call Him Lord? And he quoted from that particular verse there, Psalm 110 verse 1. So Jesus, of course, is the Son of David. He was His physical descendant from His earthly lineage. But Christ's beginning was not at that point where He was born into this world. His existence predated that. As He is divine, He is actually David's creator, of course, as we understand from these teachings. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1 now. And we're going to find a quotation of all those psalms that we were just looking at. There's verses in those psalms about Christ. But they're quoted here in Hebrews chapter 1 as we find this teaching about Christ and who He is and why we should listen to Him. Now, verse 1 of Hebrews 1, he says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So there again it says, by Christ God has made the world. So he created all things by his Son, and he's spoken unto us in these last days, in the New Testament age, by his Son. So the New Testament is God's word through his Son. This is the testimony of Christ. In verse 3, it says, of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now notice the question, verse 5 here. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now there's a quotation from Psalm 2 that we were just looking at. A couple of very noteworthy points about that verse 5 there. Look at the strength of the argument, for one thing. It is based in the point about God's silence being restrictive. Now, there are many in the religious world who take the position of, well, if God is silent about some particular matter, then that means that constitutes authority for us. We can do anything if he's silent about it. We can still do it. The only thing we can't do is unless he puts up a stop sign and tells us we can't do something, which is the wrong view to take of God and his word. What we see here, of course, is that when God is silent about something, that means we don't have authority. God's silence is restrictive. And that's the point of the argument here. For unto which of the angels did he say at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? Since he had not ever said that to one of the angels, then what does that mean about those angels? Could one of them say, well, I'm God's son because he didn't tell me I'm not? No, that doesn't work. He said, they're not because God never said to them that they are. That's the point there. Well, that's one of the points. But of course, the other one is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's not an angel. And he continues that in verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. He created the angels. And in verse 8, it says, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So there he's quoting from Psalm 45, and is applying that to Christ. This is what the Father did with his Son. And in verse 10 he says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So Hebrews chapter 1 is putting Christ in the proper plane and defining who he is, showing he's not just an angel. God used those messengers to reveal his word to man in old time, as he started the chapter making the point. But then Christ is so much superior to the angels. He's not a created being. He's creator. He is the Son of God, and he is divine. All those points made there in Hebrews chapter 1, just like we saw in John chapter 1, which brings to the first verse of chapter 2, therefore, for that reason, considering who Christ is, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We should be more attentive to what we have been taught in the New Testament, seeing that it is God's own Son that has revealed the New Testament, than anything that God spoke before. God's word had to be listened to at all times. That's a point he goes on to make in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. And he's punished, and the question is, of course, if he punished every disobedience under the Old Testament, which was not spoken by his Son, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great salvation that has been spoken to us by the Lord? Well, there won't be an escape, certainly is the point there. But this is all based in acknowledging and understanding who Jesus Christ is. Well, we also learn from Scripture that goes right along with that, him being a divine being and creator. He is not a finite being in terms of time. He is eternal. Malachi chapter 5, verse 2, if we will turn over there, Micah, did I say Malachi? Because Malachi has only got four chapters, so we'll be looking for a while for Malachi 5:2. Micah 5:2, he says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Well, there's the scripture that is the prophecy of Christ being born in Bethlehem. That's the one that the scribes quoted from when Herod asked them about that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. That was a prophecy of Christ. But it says of him that his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, a prophecy of John the Baptist coming before Christ to prepare the way for him. A verse here that is quoted numerous times in the New Testament, Isaiah chapter 40. In verse 3 it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And when it says, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," that Hebrew word there is the word Yahweh, which is translated Jehovah very frequently in the Old Testament. But that's what that word is, and it means the self-existent one. He's eternal. That term is used for Christ in this prophecy. And that's the same verse as quoted Matthew 3, verse 3, and a lot of other places in the New Testament. But he's using that term Yahweh or Jehovah, self-existent or eternal one, for his son. John chapter 17, let's turn over there and read verses 4 and 5. And this is what Jesus was praying to his Father on his last night on the earth. John 17, verses 4 and 5. He said, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So there Jesus is making reference to his being with the Father in the beginning, before the world was, and his request to his Father at this time, now that he had finished his work and done the will that his Father had given him to do, was to have that glory again that he had had before the world was. Well, did he have that request granted? Well, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So it speaks about Christ now. He humbled himself. He left off that form of God that he had, that glory that he had before the world was, and he came to this earth and was made in the likeness of men. He was made like us in all points. And then, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For that reason, he says, "Wherefore," in verse 9, "God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, all authority in heaven and earth." Just like it was prophesied in Psalm 2, just like Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, when he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth," he possesses that authority given to him by his Father because he did finish the work that his Father had given him to do. He did become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so he has been given that position and that glory for that reason. And he's going to be glorified by the tongues of men. Now, the time to do it for our own benefit, eternally speaking, is now, during this life, before it's too late. But even those in this world, this world full of people who have not received the one they belong to, They are going to be kneeling before him on the day of judgment, and their tongues are going to confess his name at that time. Well, we could, of course, spend much time looking at other teachings about Christ, and it was not that long ago that we had a detailed series about what the Scriptures show concerning what Christ, the things that he was doing before the world was, or in the Old Testament time, and then his time on the earth, and now. So we don't plan to repeat all of that. That's also on the website if you want to look that up. But at any rate, we're going to proceed forward for the next few minutes before we close, looking at some scriptures in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit. We have one Spirit, as he says in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. We read about him in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. One place that we read about the one Spirit that Ananias and Sapphira lied to. Acts 5, verses 1 through 4. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Well, here Ananias was guilty of, as he said in verse 3, lying to the Holy Spirit in keeping back part of the price of the land. He said he had sold it for a certain amount, that he was giving the full amount that he sold it for, which was not true. He had kept back part, so his claim that he was giving 100% of the proceeds from the sale of that land. Now, as far as when he sold it, that was his land. Could he decide what he wanted to do with that money? Yeah, and that was the point there. But once he said, I sold it for this amount and gave it all to the Lord, when that was a lie, who was he lying to? It says he was lying to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, he says, you've not lied unto men, but unto God. Well, there we're reading about the divinity of the Holy Spirit as well. All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We see more on that point in verses 7 through 14 there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 7 through 14. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But here we read about the Holy Spirit being the one that searches the deep things of God, and therefore he is the one that God has used to reveal those deep things to mankind by that's the inspiration of the Scriptures, and those are the words that we have here in Scripture. But there we see the role of the Holy Spirit and why he was actually chosen for that role, he being the one to search the deep things of God. Well, how could a non-divine being search the deep things of God and fulfill that role that we're reading about there? And that would be impossible. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. If we turn there now, 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14. This is the last verse of the book of 2 Corinthians. It says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. It's just one of those verses to demonstrate, as he's mentioning all three of these beings together, as he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit, of course, is included among the other two beings that are divine in nature. When we look at Scripture for the works of the Holy Spirit, now in the New Testament, we don't have a lot of detail about the things that the Holy Spirit is doing right now. And there's a reason for that. In fact, that reason is given in John chapter 16. As we read about the authority arrangement that exists now, there was a change at the time that Christ was resurrected, at that time when the Father gave to the Son all authority in heaven and in earth. Did the Son possess all authority in heaven and in earth prior to His Father giving Him that authority after His resurrection? Well, no, it wouldn't have been given to Him then if He already had it before. So He did not have that before. Now, we can also take note of certain events that occurred while Christ was on the earth, how the Holy Spirit descended upon Him in the form of a dove when He was baptized in the River Jordan, and the end of Matthew chapter 3, when He was baptized by John the Baptist. And the Holy Spirit then gave Christ that power to do miracles. In chapter 4 of Matthew, the devil tempted Him to misuse that power to turn the stone to bread. Jesus wouldn't do that. Shortly after that, He did perform His first miracle in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. But that power was given to Christ by the Holy Spirit, came from the Father to Christ through the Holy Spirit. Well, look at the authority arrangement that's described here in John 16 now. In verse 7, He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." Notice what He says about the Holy Spirit. He was going to receive from Christ, because Christ now has all authority. So after Christ left the earth, when the remainder of the New Testament was revealed and inspired through the apostles and other prophets of the New Testament, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But where did the Holy Spirit get His words? He received them from Christ. Now, verse 15 says Christ received from the Father. But instead of the Son receiving things from the Father through the Holy Spirit, now the Son has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. And so the Father is directing through the Son what the Holy Spirit is doing. And He says that the Holy Spirit would be glorifying Christ. Well, since the glory is to go to the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ now, is it any wonder that we don't have a great deal of information about the particular works that the Holy Spirit is doing right now that would be glorifying the Father by glorifying the Son? See, the focus is on the Son, as we see at this point. And so we don't have a lot of information about the things that the Holy Spirit is doing. We don't want to mistake that to mean that the Holy Spirit is not doing anything. We also don't want to commit the error of trying to fill in the blanks of when we might be tempted to use our imagination to say what we think the Holy Spirit is doing if God doesn't say that. So we have to take what He says. We can't go beyond that. We have to accept that and teach that. But He does tell us a couple of things. Of course, we know of the role that the Holy Spirit has had in the revelation of God's Word, as we have been reading about that in a few of these passages right here in John 16. Also, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 2 a while ago, we have 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 that also declares this, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So that inspiration of the Scriptures came through the Holy Spirit. That's why we're baptized by the water of the water and of the Spirit. When we are, we're born again of water and of the Spirit when we're baptized into Christ, because we're immersed in water in obedience to the commandment that has been given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. Acts 2, 16 through 19, a fulfillment of a prophecy of Joel the prophet, as this is declared by the Apostle Peter here. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So there was a declaration of how God was going to use the Holy Spirit to as a gift to be given to God's children. That was in the time in which God's Word was still being revealed in the first century, the Holy Spirit being involved in the revelation of God's Word. That's also seen in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, a place where we left off a little bit earlier in our study tonight. But Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Well, we have the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that we read about in the New Testament. That was for the purpose of confirming the word that was spoken by Christ that we were reading about in John 16. The Father was going to speak those words to the Son, who would give them to the Holy Spirit. He then inspired the apostles and New Testament prophets. And those gifts of the Holy Spirit, those miraculous gifts, were to confirm His Word. Now, do we have those miracles today? No, we do not have those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit among us today, because God's Word has been completed. He said that the Spirit would guide them, the apostles, into all truth. Now, we read that in John 16, verse 13. Well, once all truth was given, you can't have more than all truth. We don't need any more truth revealed today. We have that all here. And it was confirmed during that time of its revelation by those miracles that were done by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We don't need that anymore. We don't need to reconfirm the Word of God that was already given. In fact, those gifts were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, Acts 8 and verse 18. We don't have any apostles around now to lay their hands on anyone. No one needs to be inspired anyway. No one needs to have a miraculous gift to confirm what was already revealed and confirmed before. So we don't have those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit among us today. We don't need them. Two more very quickly. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. Of the Holy Spirit, we do find the focus of His work here described as being on behalf of God's children, of the church, His church. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. See, the church is built up as a habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, that shows the relationship of the Holy Spirit on behalf of the church. But as far as details of, well, what is He doing on behalf of, and how is His work involved on behalf of God's children, again, we don't have a lot about that. One that we do have, the last verse we want to look at tonight, Romans 8, 26 and 27, tells us of His role when we are praying to God. And this would just be one example that we know of what the Holy Spirit is doing. And this is certainly on behalf of Christians here when we pray. Romans 8, 26 and 27 says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So here we read about the Holy Spirit making intercession on behalf of God's children when they pray. And that's one of the works that we're told that he is doing. No doubt there are many others, but we're not told those details. So again, we're not going to try to make it up and decide what we think it is. We have to accept what God says about that. But we do know that the Holy Spirit is working, and He is working according to the authority that God has given to His Son, as He's receiving that from the Son now, whatever those things are that He is doing. And so we can see from Scripture these descriptions of the one God, our one Lord, and the one Spirit. Tonight is an opportunity for you, if you have not yet become a child of our one God and Father, by submitting to the will and obeying the gospel of our one Lord Jesus Christ, This is an opportunity for you to do that right now, obeying that gospel that has been revealed by the one Spirit. Please come forward tonight if you haven't done so and obey His gospel by repenting of your sins and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you are a Christian but have not been following the Lord as you should or as you need to, then this is an opportunity for you to make things right with Him tonight to repent and have the prayers of the church at this time. So if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come now while we stand and sing.